Congregation, picture in your minds that the book of Revelation is about a battle, about a war that is taking place, a war that's taking place between the powers of light and the powers of darkness, a battle being fought between the followers of God and the followers of the evil one. And so far, what we have seen in this book are what we could think of as intercepted copies of messages going out from heaven. Now, the commander general has been sending orders to his forward outposts. Jesus Christ has been directing his church which is on the front lines, giving his open and honest feedback about their strengths and their weaknesses, the places in their church where the enemy might seek to gain a foothold, where unless the defenses are built up, shored up, then they might be overrun. But also commending the positive advance plans of his church, and throughout all of the letters, encouraging everyone to hang on in there, to persevere, to overcome, because victory is coming, victory is at hand. If we can have that picture of the first three chapters of the book of Revelation in our minds, then today we leave the front lines on earth, the front lines of the church, and we return to operational headquarters. We've seen the conditions of the frontline outposts, the churches. They are sometimes messy places where everything doesn't always happen as it should. There's sin and weakness as well as success and strength. There's ups, there's downs. Now we get our first glimpse of headquarters, and we see the triune God in command and on the throne. And the scene, I think, as we find it here in Revelation 4, should surprise us. At least I think it does surprise us, and I think it should surprise us. What would you expect to find if you were to go into operational headquarters with all the generals in the middle of a battle? What would you expect to find? I think, maybe you'd think differently, maybe you'd think differently, but I think you'd expect to find generals with their aides are standing around perhaps a map table directing troop deployments, pushing with their little things, pushing their little bits and pieces all into position so you know where everybody is. You'd expect to see generals discussing tactical plans for the battle, troop deployment lists, a hive of activity. And God's operational headquarters is none of those things. Well, it is a hive of activity, but the activity is that of worship. Odd, you might think. Aren't there more important things to do in the middle of a battle than worship? Isn't worship something you would do after the battle's been won? No, it isn't. The vision John gives us of heaven shows us that worship is part of the battle, that the battle doesn't get put on hold to worship, but worship is taking place continuously right through the midst of the battle. John, we're told, looked, and there before him was a door standing open in heaven. Immediately, there's perhaps a connection back to the seven churches and to the Laodicean church. You may remember, if you were here from last Sunday, the church that was neither hot nor cold, the church that was good for nothing. And Jesus had extended to his people this invitation. He said this, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." We saw how that was an invitation to join Jesus around the Lord's table, to sit down and eat with him, fellowship with him. Week by week, Jesus extends this invitation. Let us worship God. Open the door. Come to the feast. And now the door is open, John tells us. And the Laodiceans are worshipping. God looks through the door and sees his people gathered in Lord's Day worship. And the vision that Jesus gives John helps them and helps us to see the significance of what takes place week by week. We see what happens when church and God get together. In a word, what results is worship. Worship results. And our earthly worship is seen to be an imitation of something noble and grand that is taking place in heaven. Worship isn't an idea that we've just dreamed up on our own, but a mirror, like a mirror image of something that's already taking place in heaven. Worship takes place at operational headquarters. Worship takes place in the outpost on the front line. There are many images in this chapter. You may have noticed that as we read through the chapter before. Each image has a purpose, and their purpose is one: to stir our imaginations and our hearts as we see a vision of a heavenly throne room. We could miss the forest tonight for trying to work out the individual trees, and we don't want to make that mistake this evening. We see heavenly worship. So the question I want to ask this evening, or at least the first question I want to ask, is what does worship do? What does worship accomplish? What does it produce in us? What does God intend worship to accomplish? Here's the first thing worship does. Worship centers. Worship centers. Worship centers us. Brings us together around a bullseye target. Worship centers us on the Lord God Almighty. Still have your Bibles open and you're following along. Look at the shape of the throne room. Look at the shape of the throne room. See, architecture often tells us things. The architecture of federal parliament tells us that there are two foes at loggerheads with one another, fighting a battle. They face each other across the dispatch boxes. Two foes, two enemies. Architecture tells us something. But if you were to go to the MCG, you'd find a different sort of architecture. You'd find the MCG, which draws attention not to who's around the outside, like a parliament does, but to who's in the middle. Who's in the middle? Who's playing the game? Who's fighting the battle? It's circular. It's a focus of attention. Our focus of attention is drawn to what's happening in the center, in the middle of the arena. Look at the shape of the throne room here in heaven. It's circular. And in the center is the throne. Even more, someone is sitting on the throne. Our focus gets drawn and the zoom lens gets drawn in, not just to the throne, but to the one who is sitting on the throne. And the person who is sitting at the center of this throne, the center of the heavenly throne room, is at the center of everything. A rainbow encircles this throne, showcasting it in a multicolored spotlight spectrum of color, enhancing the grandeur of the person who's seen there at the very center. And further back from the rainbow, we see 24 other thrones. Again, they surround the one throne. Not 24 thrones in a line looking out towards the people. 24 thrones all facing inward, all facing the one throne. The 24 elders are seated on the throne, a likely image of the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, the leaders of God's people in the old covenant and the new, together worshipping the one on the center of the throne. The sea of glass also surrounds this throne. It's a picture of the bronze sea in Solomon's temple. Whenever we think sea in the Bible, we're inclined to think of that wet stuff that you go to the Gold Coast to play around in. But no, this is a different sort of sea. It's a picture of the bronze sea in Solomon's temple for washing and cleansing the worshipper before one entered within the temple. In the Roman style of houses in which many of the seven churches we've just seen met, there was a wash basin at the door to wash before entering. And Christians, as they worshipped in those homes, also tended to use those as baptismal fonts. And so for worshippers to come to the throne, they must cross through the sea, through the baptismal waters of cleansing, leaving the old way of life behind, entering into a new life. The sea surrounds the throne, centered on the throne. And then there are the four creatures also surrounding the throne. Like much in this vision, they are familiar faces from the book of Ezekiel making a fresh appearance. They represent all aspects of creation: the noblest, the lion; the strongest, the ox; the wisest, the human; the swiftest, the eagle, all centered around the throne of God. Friends, the heavenly throne room directs all our attention to the throne, to the one seated on the throne. Worship centers us on the Lord God Almighty. And friends, if the worship of heaven is God-centered, how much more need is that for our worship to be God-centered as well? And I say that not just because worship in the operational headquarters up in heaven is the model for frontline outpost church-based worship, but because our needs are even greater. One day, friends, one day, one glorious day, we will worship in person before the throne of God. Not with the eyes of faith, but with the eyes of the new body. And every impulse of our being will be to ascribe glory and praise and honor to the one who is seated upon this throne. Honor and glory and praise and wisdom and thanks to the Lamb of God. But that day has not yet arrived. We are still on the front lines. We are still engaged in the battle on earth, and easily we forget this. Easily we cross one day after another off the calendar without giving God much thought. Our lives are so busy with a myriad of responsibilities and challenges and commitments. Very easily the struggles and trials that we face in this life draws our attention away from the one seated on the throne and to ourselves and how bad we feel, or they just draw our focus and energy trying to cope in the midst of adversity. Easily we get caught up in worries about this and worries about that. Easily, too easily, in the worship of God's people, our worship can reflect that. And songs can be sung because we like them and they move our emotions. And friends, I'm not against those things, because our emotions were given by God in order to be moved. The concern I'm saying is when it's almost like it's self-directed rather than God-directed. When we become the center of deciding what we would like to do for God rather than God being the center. Easily, too easily, preaching also can lose a Godward focus. We can open the Bible and find lessons for finding fulfillment in our work, or 10 steps to happier relationships. We could explore the Bible for principles on the use of our money and so on. I ask you this evening, if God were present in our worship, would our focus be on such trivial things? Wouldn't we be worshiping Him with adoring hearts, with thoughts centered on Him? And yes, the Bible tells us about all of those things, and they're useful in their place. They're worthy of study, but shouldn't God be the center of it all? Isn't catching a vision, the greatness and the glory of God, what we need to gather strength to go back out into the front lines? Isn't seeing God in all His glory and grandeur what we need to revive our flagging spirit week by week? Isn't that what we need to prevent ourselves from becoming self-absorbed and self-directed in the way that we live? No, not a sermon on how to do this or how to do that, but to see God in all His glory. Friends, worship of the best sort, the only worship worth having, centers us on God. And here's the second thing that heavenly worship in John's vision does. Worship not only centers us on God, but worship also reassures. The reassurance comes from who it is that we worship. He is, John tells us, the Lord God Almighty, and He sits on a throne. In the heavenly throne room, there is no conflict. There is only worship. God's headquarters is secure, and He is supreme. And that is encouragement to God's people on the front lines. Encouragement to a church facing persecution in John's day for refusing to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. The forces of darkness may try their hardest, but God reigns supreme over all, and His plans will come to pass. His will be accomplished on earth. That reassures us and reorients us in the struggles that we face in society today. Living in a world that tries to persuade us that worship, that is, that which we devote ourselves to, tries to persuade us to worship the things around us. A secular world in which faith doesn't really seem to have a role to place in the public square. A world which tries to crowd out faith. To such a world, God speaks to us. Worship reassures us. God is on his throne. We need not fear. God's holiness seen in worship gives us further assurance. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The same song sung in the vision of Isaiah 6 when Isaiah falls down in ruins because of his own sinfulness. And yet John, a mere man, a sinful human, is invited to join God in heavenly worship. Doesn't that reassure us too that we, equally sinful, we too may dwell with God and be worshippers? That we cross through the crystal sea before his throne through our baptism and through faith, through true faith. There's reassurance because God is everlasting. He was and is to come, John tells us in the vision. In the beginning there was God, and the end there will be God. He is coming again. And there is yet further reassurance because God is creator. A reminder that we were created for God. We live because God gives us breath. And God gives us breath that we might live for him. Worship reminds us of that. Worship reassures us of the greatness of God, that he's worth living for. God, who alone is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. God, who alone is worthy to receive our very lives as an act of worship. So come, let us do what worshippers do. Come, let us sing praise to the King, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let's pray.